Now, that's not fair. Be careful. It's also how God saves sinners in Adam's race. He credits the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ to the account of a guilty sinner who will just own himself or herself guilty and say, "Have mercy, Lord Jesus. I want you to stand in my place." Imputation is important doctrine. Some of the men remembered to come to the breakfast this morning. You might not have signed up for it originally, and we're studying through a book, and we only meet once a month. It's really not asking anybody to clown Mount Suribachi or anything here, but some of you who signed up forgot this morning, but I just want to encourage you. You can still join next month if you want. Just buy the book and hop in at session 3. This is just my opinion, but there were 6 or 7 of us men, and we have one of the most edifying discussions on the doctrine of justification. I've had on a long, long time. We talked about how it changes us as husbands, as employers, as employees, as parents, how we would teach this to our 6-year-olds. Pretty good stuff. So I'm sad if you missed it. Also, you missed a good breakfast. Joe Lippert did a good job. He can put those frozen biscuits in the oven with the best of them. All right. Next week, this is our family worship day, and all you children are with us. Love that, and you'll be with us again next week, and I'll have a special little message for you next week, and I'll do my best next week. So back and come up here, maybe I can model for you how, at least one way, you can help them understand how sinners take your Bible this morning and turn back to Job 24. You might have held the plate there. Pastor Eric read it for us. Look at Job 24. We'll continue our journey through this immensely deep, thought-provoking book. Old Testament Job is right before the Old Testament book of Psalms, which is pretty much right in the middle of your Bible, so that might help you find it. Job chapter 24. Holy Spirit, God, please come with us, fill us, control us. Help me, Lord, be faithful to you. And help these listeners listen well. Knowing that it may be my voice, but so in so much as I am faithful to your word, it's your word that is coming through today. And I pray that would be the case, that it would change hearts and lives. And Christ and Christ alone. Since Job's friends began to speak back in chapter 4, somewhere around there, justice has been their theme. Now, we love an old hymn that says, "Redeeming love has been my theme." Well, Job's friends would say, "Justice has been my theme and shall be till I die." Doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? Much of what they have said has about justice has actually been true. We've learned that. There's a lot of truth coming through Job's friends. God, in fact, is just, and God does punish sin, all sin, period. All sin will be punished by God. No sin ever committed by anyone anywhere will go unpunished by God. Because he is just. To quote C.H. Spurgeon, he is inflexibly just. He's not going to bend his justice for anyone. His standard stands in total perfection. But Job's friends have taken the just character of God and they have twisted it and they have misapplied it. Hopefully we're learning some lessons about how not to do that as we walk through the book of Job. Job's friends have foisted a this-worldly viewpoint onto the doctrine of retribution, which says God punishes all sin, rewards all good. And because they have kept their minds only on this world, it has caused them to basically peddle an ancient form of the prosperity gospel. Job's friends have concluded wrongly that everyone who suffers must be suffering as a particular punishment for a particular sin in his life or her life. That God would never allow his righteous people, those who are right with him, to suffer. And that if you're doing well and you're prospering, it must mean God's favoring you and you have great faith. The book of Job demolishes that false gospel. But his friends won't give it up. That's where they've landed. Job has insisted that they are wrong. He has insisted he is not suffering all of the calamity that has come to him as a punishment for a specific sin in his life. Now, Job does not know why he's suffering. You and I, as readers, do know. Remember, God gave us insider information in Job chapter 1 and 2, but Job doesn't have that. He doesn't know. He's not in on the counsel, the heavenly counsel between Satan and God. And he's clueless to all that. He has no idea why he's suffering. However, he does know why he is not suffering. So he's come to four conclusions at this juncture. I want to summarize where I think Job has landed before we jump into chapter 24. So up to this point, I think Job has concluded four main things. Number one, although Job does not understand God's ways with the righteous in this world, that was chapter 23, which we did 2 weeks ago, Job doesn't really understand God's ways with the righteous in this world, and as we're going to see today in chapter 24, he doesn't understand God's ways with the wicked in this world either. And yet, Job rests in God's omniscient sovereignty. Job's hope, Job's trust, Job's faith is in God's knowing everything and ruling and reigning over everything. Let me give you just an example from chapter 23 where you see Job saying those things. In chapter 23, verse 10, "But he," that is, God, "knows his way with me. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Verse 13, "But he is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind." Job doesn't understand what God is up to, but it's enough for him to know who God is. He trusts in his omniscient sovereignty. The second conclusion Job has formed is that he just might be suffering as some kind of a trial. And I just read that to you in chapter 23, verse 10. "When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Job's learning through his suffering. He's thinking now, maybe this is some kind of trial. The third conclusion Job has come to is that the doctrine of retribution, as it is held by his friends, right, that all suffering must be punishment for a specific sin, and everyone who prospers, it must mean God favors you. That doctrine, as the friends have held it, Job has concluded, it is not comprehensively true. It is not exhaustively true. In other words, it cannot explain all suffering in this world. It just can't. It's not big enough. It needs to expand. And number four, and these last two conclusions are what we'll focus on today in chapter 24. The fourth conclusion is that death, in a way nothing else can, levels the playing field finally. We'll see that in the last part of chapter 24. The frustrations of Job and his friends, man, they're bubbling over now, and they're wrestling to pin down God's ways in this world. But behind it all is an insatiable desire for justice. Even little kids have it. There's nothing inherently wrong with a desire for justice. Do you know that? I think it reflects in some small way the fact that we're made in God's image, because God is a God of justice. He's just. And there's some of that still seated in us, isn't it, as a human race? So a kid knows, you steal my sucker, that's not fair. Right? And you should pay for it too. Even kids get this. There's nothing inherently wrong with a desire for justice. I don't know anybody who enjoys injustice. Do you like it when you see things going wrongly and nothing's done about it? Do you enjoy that? Is that fun for you? Of course not. To see rampant injustices going unchecked, it steals our sense of security. It erodes our confidence in the rule of law and order. That's true on a local scale here in Corydon and even in your own home. It's also true on a cosmic scale. If we're honest, and we're going to have to get brutally honest as we keep pressing through Job. We're honest, sometimes we want to stand with Job and say that all this injustice makes me just want to shake my fist at heaven. If you've never been there, you've not lived very long. See if you don't resonate with some of what Job says in chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, and why do those who know Him never see His days? Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains, cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast. They take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses but suffer thirst. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. Now, as Christians, we know we're not supposed to feel anger against God. We're not supposed to shake our fist against heaven. We know that. But if we're honest, we have sometimes felt that we were standing with Job, cursing the darkness and shaking our fist at all the injustices we see. I want to give you two phrases to summarize what Job says in chapter 24 to outline our time this morning. Number one is righteous indignation, and that's where we'll camp for a while. Job is expressing, isn't he? Righteous indignation. Righteous anger. It is possible, by the way. You know how I know it's possible? Because Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." And so it must be possible for God's people. I'm going to argue it's not probable most days for us, but it is possible. Righteous anger is possible for God's people. We also know it was possible because Jesus got angry, and He's perfectly righteous. He's angry when He's overturning money tables in the temple. God's name is being besmirched. God's house was made a den of thieves and a place of oppression. God's glory is not shining the way it was supposed to, and Jesus is angry about it. God's glory is what defines righteous indignation. This doesn't seem to glorify you, God, the way I want you to be glorified. Much of Job chapter 24, if you're tracking along with us in Job, you probably think it sounds like a repeat of chapter 21. So if you go back and read Job 21, sounds very similar. He's just pointing out examples of the evil prospering quite well. They're doing quite fine. But here in chapter 24, I think Job takes it a step further. He's not just pointing out exceptions to his friend's rule. Here he's expressing frustration that so many evil people actually do seem to get away with it in this life. He's borderline accusing God of letting them get away with it. God charges no one with wrong. Driving question of Job in chapter 24 is, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him never see His days? In other words, God, why don't You come down out of heaven every now and then and schedule some court days? Why don't You allow Your people to have their grievances redressed? That's what Job's wondering. That's what he's been wanting, a day in court, right? God, why don't You just schedule some court days? Just hold court every now and then, and that way we can see Your justice. That's really what Job wants. Visible, tangible justice that I can see, feel, and touch. Why is there not more of that? I'm going to say that we can all empathize with Job here. And if you can't, you should. There should be more righteous indignation in the church of America today. Why doesn't God destroy every abortion facility? After everyone goes home, I don't want anybody in the building, but after everyone goes home, do you know that God could just send a lightning bolt? Boof! He could. Why doesn't He? Why do thieves get away with stealing? Why does God allow rape, child abuse, war, sex trafficking? Why are murderers walking our streets scot-free today? Why are serial killers living off taxpayers as they eat 3 hots a day in state penitentiaries? Why do adulterers seem to live a far happier life than the grieving spouse they leave behind? Why is sexual sin celebrated with wild abandon now, and no one seems to care? Why are we not working tirelessly to shut down the porn industry? Why do the rich get richer while the poor get poorer? We could keep this up a long time. If I let you get involved in this conversation, we'd be here a while, wouldn't we? If we're honest, we struggle just like Job. We're fellow strugglers with Job, are we not? We're struggling to discern why there's not more visible justice in this world. You do understand that in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah are the exception, not the rule. If Sodom and Gomorrah were the rule, we'd have never got past the Garden of Eden. Better be thankful it's not the rule, because we'd all be hellbound. Job categorizes sins two big categories here, manipulation and oppression, and he's rightly indignant about it. Manipulation and oppression should fire us up. I've sat in counseling rooms with men in particular, and I wanted so badly to do something somehow to fire that man up. You're addicted to XYZ and you don't care. And I can't make you care. I can't fire you up enough to throw your computer in the trash and smash your phone with a hammer. That's what it takes to quit looking at that mess. But I can't do it. That's why I'm telling you, I think we need more righteous indignation in the church today. Just apathetic and calloused and lazy about these things. God, fire us up. Brother Josh Lippert's going to start going up to Indianapolis sometime soon and trying to preach to people in abortion, outside abortion clinics there, and beg them not to do that and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That's righteous indignation. Praise God, may His tribe increase. Let's do something about it. However, if I had... Oh, I do have water, but I'm not going to dump it over myself. I need that. Just pour a little water on yourself when you start to get a little bit too righteously indignant. Because you also must ask, as Christians, Holy Spirit God, please temper my anger. Anger, we don't handle it very well. It usually handles us. That's... I think the pitfall Job has fallen into. We need to avoid two pitfalls. The pitfall Job fell into and the pitfall Job's friends have fallen into. When we start talking about anger, we need to ask God to help us be careful, because we don't want to fall into the pit that Job seems to be in now, where he essentially says, God, you really do seem to just be ignoring a whole bunch of stuff. I don't know why you're not giving more visible justice. He's walking a very thin line. He may have crossed it at this point. Why don't you redress and restrain evil more often, God? And then Job's friends have fallen into the pitfall of the prosperity gospel. They just won't even look at evidence that contradicts their view. Clearly, Job has given evidence that they're wrong, and they don't care. They're just going to stick to their guns that, no, God never allows righteous people to suffer, and He always prospers His people. He makes them rich and healthy and wealthy and happy. That's what He does. Well, we want to avoid that pitfall too. We've got to be careful when we start to think our anger is righteous, because we'll justify all our anger as righteous. And most of it, again, is not. You know the way, I think, anyway, to make sure you're careful and that your Holy Spirit is guarding and checking your heart in this? I think it's really simple. Here it is. Make sure you apply all of this good truth and doctrine to your own heart first. Do you understand that manipulation and oppression are true in your own heart? Are you saying you've never manipulated, even as a Christian, that you never oppress? Well, I know better in my own life. And as David Miller, the evangelist that visited us last year, would say, I can tell by looking at you people, you got problems with manipulation and oppression too. Sure do. To cheat on your taxes is manipulation. To fudge a report at work to make things look better is manipulation. To lie in any way to make yourself look better is manipulation. To use sexual intimacy in your marriage as a weapon is manipulation. You go on. Ignoring the poor, it's oppression. Doing nothing to help people who are needy, when you can give things to them and help them, that's ensuring they stay oppressed. That's oppression. To write off every single homeless person as a hopeless drunk, well, that's a good excuse for oppression, isn't it? It's a good excuse for us to keep oppressing. Do nothing for the plight of single moms or orphans. Why did we have Orphan Care Alliance in here? Not because I think most of you can or even should become foster parents. I'm glad many of you are. But the real reason is I want us to be a church that understands it's not okay to ignore their plight. Maybe you should get trained to be a life coach so that you can help a teenager. Just be a friend to that teenager that's in the foster care system. Maybe you should, if you like cooking, many of you do, and many of you do it well. I'm living proof of that. Do you understand what a blessing it would be for most of our young families in particular if you just start down the roster and once a week make a meal and deliver it to one of our families? Here you go, mom of five. You don't have to worry about supper tonight. Got you covered. That's helping people who, quite frankly, might be in oppressive situations. Drop by and do laundry for a single mom. You will relieve her laundry oppression. Learn to counsel hurting, broken families so they can avoid the foster system. Friends, we may not think of ourselves as walking in the way that Job describes here, and I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone. I'm just wanting to do what the text did in my own life. It was a warning to me. I mean, this text, as I soaked in it and read it, was like a beacon just going, Be careful, Keith. Be careful you don't look down your nose at people who manipulate and oppress. You want justice for them, you better be careful, because you might have to ask for justice on yourself. We're so good at patting ourselves on the back, and then we just grow complacent. We go on our way feeling like we don't have to do anything to help the plight of anyone. Wickedness, hear me, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm preaching mostly to the church today. Listen to me, hear me. Wickedness can creep into our lives as Christians. Do you know why that is? Because evil hides. Sin hides. It loves to hide. Look at verse 13, Job 24. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its past. The murderer rises before it as light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he veils his face. Today we'd say he puts on a hoodie and a ski mask. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. It has been said that whatever you are when you're alone, that's what you are. Do you notice how often Job uses light and darkness in his analogy, in his description? Murders are normally done at night. Thievery is a sneaky business. Adultery involves hiding and secrecy. Living double lives often. So now let me remind you, Christian, that Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, said that murder hides in our hearts as hatred. That the sin of stealing hides in our hearts as coveting. And that the sin of adultery hides in our hearts as lust. Sin hides. That's what it does. It makes us all spiritual cockroaches. We scurry from the light of accountability and open confession. I suspect, I hope I'm wrong, but I suspect that the fear of the light of real accountability is what keeps at least some of you from getting into our disciples' path groups and our DMDs and other things that we give you to try to build real relationship based off, I need you to hold me accountable, and you probably need me too. I'm sad for you if that's the case, because you're missing out on the release and freedom in Christ of being in a church family that understands we're all just sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ. This has got to be a safe place for sinners who want to own their sin, who want to confess their sin, who want to run to Christ and cling to Him. This has got to be a safe place for that. If we can't make this a safe place, we have no business calling ourselves a church, because it means we don't get the gospel. Freedom that we have in Christ to confess our sins to one another makes us loving forgivers because we're forgiven. Such joy in that. To be in a community of loving forgivers who are forgiven. There are few joys as great as that. You, brothers and sisters, may be missing out on one of the greatest joys in your life if you continue to lurk in the shadows. I just read yesterday, 63% of men who call themselves Christian and who say they attend church at least 3 times a month confess to looking at pornography every single week. Lurking in the shadows. It's easy to tell a statistician that who calls you on the phone with a random poll. What those men need to be doing is dragging that beast out into the light with a brother in their church family. When we lurk in the shadows, addictions thrive, idols stay alive, and hurts stay locked inside. God help us. Make us people of light, God. Do you want that, Cordon Baptist Church? To be a church of light. To be a church of people who walk in the light, even as Christ Himself is in the light. Who love His light. Who share His light. Who run to it together. Over and over and over again. Why is there not more visible justice in the world? That's what pushed Job to this point. I want to give you a quick answer from the Bible and then we're going to move on. Because the question does have an answer. God has ordained governments. Read your Bible and you'll see that God has ordained governments to execute visible justice in this world. So it's helpful to you and I to remember that governments are also themselves fallen. We are all our legislators, our judges, our presidents, our princes, kings, all over the world, they're all just sinners. They're all fallen themselves. Welcome to the fallen world. But Job is right on the edge of something that we need to be very careful with ourselves. He's right on the edge of wanting to take justice into his own hands. Don't you sense that as you get to Job 24? Haven't you been there? Were you just, okay, never mind, I'm just going to take justice in my own hands. I'm going to go solve this my way. And how has that gone for you when you've done that? God forbids it for a reason. It's strictly forbidden. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That is not your job, Christian. It is not my job, and it's certainly not the church's job. When we do that, when we say, I'm going to take justice into my own hands, do you understand what arrogance that is? We are saying that we can do a better job of running the world than God. Do we really think that whatever little temporary justice we can bring to bear on a person or situation is somehow better and it's going to outweigh the divine justice that will roll on for all eternity? That's the conclusion you see Job comes to, I think. Visible justice, yes, it puts him at a tipping point, but Job comes back to a place of balance by remembering not just righteous indignation, but real retribution. That's our second phrase. Job concludes, I think, that there's something beyond the grave wherein God makes all wrongs right and rewards all rights. I sense that in verse 18 and onward. You say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. Soul does Sheol, death or the grave, those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to the widow, yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by His power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported, and His eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? The Hebrew of that passage is ridiculous. It's so difficult that you probably should avoid drawing any dogmatic conclusions from it. As I was reading it, if you had something other than ESV, you probably saw, like, man, this must be a hard passage to translate. But I think the point is still clear. Job has come to set his eyes on something beyond the grave that levels the playing field after death. And we're going to see it again. In fact, if you'll just turn over to chapter 27, there are Bible scholars who, for whatever reason, refuse to believe that Job cannot learn through his suffering. I don't understand it at all. But they're so convinced that these words can't be Job's. They must have been shuffled around. They must be Bildad's words. And there's no evidence of that. I mean, these are Job's words. He's learning through his suffering that God will make all things right one day. And in chapter 27, you see it again where he says in verse 7, let my enemy be as the wicked, and let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? And then he goes on and on, showing how the wicked will have their day. Judgment day is coming. Payday someday, as Brother R.G. Lee preached years ago. The wickedness will be broken as a tree, verse 20 of chapter 24. Death's sickle will harvest us all. Visible justice is coming. Do you hear that truth from this passage? If you're here and you're outside of Christ, this is the time you need to pay attention. Visible justice is coming. Job knew it thousands of years ago, and we know it far more clearly than Job. You know why? Because our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came and He said this, what has been said in the dark will one day be spoken in the light. What has been done in secret, Jesus said, will one day be shouted on the rooftops. Do you like that idea in your own life? What you have done in secret, Jesus Christ says. What I have done in secret, Jesus Christ says, will one day be shouted from the rooftops. Payday someday. Justice will be made visible. We have no reason to despair because we don't see more justice in the world. Christian, we have no reason to despair like Job did, because look what we have just in this one little portion I'm going to ask you to turn to in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Just turn there with me. Revelation chapter 1, last book in your Bible. Pick it up at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail, will mourn on account of Him. Even so. Amen. Jesus is coming, and every eye will see Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. That includes, I believe, redeemed people. Those of us who are redeemed in Christ on that day, when we see Him, we will mourn. Why would we mourn? Because we'll see the scars that we put there. I did that to Him. My manipulation and my oppression and my refusal to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul and love my neighbor as myself, I did that to Him. You better believe I'll mourn. For those who are in Christ, our mourning won't last. No, Jesus is going to draw us. The same book, Revelation, says He's going to draw His people to Him. He's going to wipe all tears from our eyes. If you stand before the judge, Jesus, on that day, and you have rejected Him, you will mourn for what your sins are now going to cost you forever and forever and forever. And there will be no end to your mourning. And I'm begging you, why would you go that way? Why would you face the judgment of Jesus when you can have the goodness of God in Christ? Why? God is just and God is good. And if you want the good side of God, then you better bow the knee to Jesus right now, today. Call Him Lord and ask Him for mercy. Lord Jesus, I ask for mercy on those who are here today, and they are in real danger of meeting You on that day, having to mourn forever and ever, because they will now have to pay the price for their own sins. Have mercy on them, O God. Have mercy on those of us who are Christians. Help us mourn even now for what our sins have done. Help us hate our sins more today. When we get like Job and we want to see more visible justice, help us be careful, Holy Spirit. Temper our anger. Help us be first righteously indignant about the sin in our own heart. You might drive us again and again to the foot of the cross where we behold the righteous substitute, one who bore the penalty that we had earned in our place. Help us worship Him today for Your sake, the one who's coming, and every eye will see Him. All the tribes will wail on account of Him. worship you today, Lord Jesus.